The ministry of Elijah is to help you avoid being smitten by God. That's mercy. God sends His forerunners, Elijahs, pipers, and many, many thousands of others, whose purpose is to help people avoid being smitten in the last day of the Lord when the fire of judgment comes.
Why do we need God's word of mercy? That's the question John Piper answers from Malachi 4:4-6 in this episode of Light and Truth. The sermon was originally preached at Bethlehem Baptist Church on December 27, 1987.
Let's look first at the glance back in verse 4 to what God did at Horeb. Then we'll look forward to what God's going to do at the day of the Lord and in the time leading up to it through Elijah. And then we're going to look at this wonderfully pointed and practical final verse of the Old Testament about the healing of relations between fathers and children. First of all then, verse 4, remember the law. What does that mean to you? When you hear the phrase, the command, remember the law. Maybe you don't hear it in that tone of voice. Maybe you hear it, remember the law, remember the law. I wonder how you hear that. Let me try to help you hear it in a particular way that perhaps you wouldn't have thought of, with some analogies of similar commands. Luke 17, Jesus is talking to His disciples, warning them about the last days and how pressured and stressful and dangerous those days are going to be to their faith, and urging them to be vigilant and not accumulate worldly securities to try to save their lives lest they lose them in the very effort. And then He cries out, remember Lot's wife. What does that mean? Remember Lot's wife. Why does He say that? He says it because that memory can save you. Memory can be a means of grace and salvation. There are a lot of people who have been taken by the hand and brought out of the city of destruction only partway to salvation, to resist the drawing, turn with an ungrateful desire back for Sin City and die in that very moment, forever, hard as salt in a pillar form. And Jesus doesn't want that to happen. And He says, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Let it make you vigilant when you put your hand to the plow, not to start turning back and longing for those old sins that you left behind. You could be forsaken in a moment and hard as stone. Here's another illustration of how remember can have power, merciful power. What grade did you study it in, I wonder? 10th grade, maybe? The Texas Revolution? Davy Crockett? Jim Bowie? 1835, 150 Texas militiamen take the town of San Antonio. There is a chapel built into a fort in that town named the Alamo. February 26, 1836, Santa Ana with 3,000 Mexican troops surround that town and lay it under siege. 32 reinforcements is all who can get through. So now there are 182 men in the fort. From February 26 to March 6, they hold them off. And then they storm. It ends in bloody hand-to-hand combat, and every single Texan is slaughtered, including Davy Crockett and Jim Bowie, two of my old heroes, back when they used to be on TV. So that was the end of the Alamo, right? Wrong. 6 weeks later, with tremendous indignation and rage, the Texas militia gathers its forces and lays waste the whole Mexican army at San Jacinto. Under what cry? Remember the Alamo! Well, what does that mean? Why did that have so much power? The past has power in the present through memory. People that say today, history is bunk. All that matters is the present. That's all we've got. No frittering around in old history books. They do not know what life is about. They don't know the way human beings work. The past has tremendous power when it flows through the channel of a challenging memory. Remember the Alamo. Remember Lot's wife. Remember the law. Now, what do you hear? What do you think God meant to be heard at the end of this book when he said, remember the law. Remember Horeb. I think he meant something like this. Remember when I brought you on eagle's wings out of Egypt? How I split the sea for you? How I led you with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. How the shoes didn't wear out on your feet nor the shirt on your back. How I brought water from the rock and manna from the sky. How I protected you from your enemies. How I encamped with you at Mount Sinai. How I came down in glory and revealed my name, Yahweh. I will be your God. I will be slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. How I gave you good laws, holy statutes, wise commandments to lead you in the path of life, to bring you to glory forever and ever. Remember the law. You hear that? I think he meant you're in a war. The world surrounds you, fights you, wants to squeeze you in, rip the truth out of your mind, enslave you with its error. Fight! You must fight! Now, how are you going to fight? The memory. That's all you've got. Isn't that what Paul meant when he said, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? What's take mean? It means remember. Get it into your head. Memorize it. Call it to mind. Apply it. Use it. Wield it through the access of memory. Remember the Word of God. What does a captain say to a soldier who comes to him and says, in the Texas militia, well, I got discouraged and I ran away during the battle because I forgot about the Alamo. So you know what I think the captain, a good captain like Jesus would say first, or like Moses? A good captain would say to that soldier, listen, soldier, if you don't remember the Alamo, then when you go home tonight, you tell that story to your children. And when you get up in the morning, you tell it again. When you get up out of bed and when you lie down, you talk about the Alamo. When you walk in the way and when you come home, you think about the Alamo. You bind it as a sign on your hand or a string around your finger. You hang it as an amulet between your eyes. Nail it on the doorposts of your house if you must. Put it on the gate. Do whatever you must do to remember the Alamo. And if you know your Bible, you know that I'm just paraphrasing Deuteronomy 6, where Moses told us how to keep the Word of God in remembrance. It will never be an excuse to say, I forgot about the Word of God. I forgot about the cross. I forgot about the resurrection. I forgot about Horeb and the Exodus and the wilderness wandering. It just slipped my mind. Because the price was too great for that to be an adequate excuse. And the stakes are too high. A lot higher than the Texas liberation.
We shift to verse 5 and glance forward. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. There are two things in this verse about the future that I want you to see. One is that the future will bring the victory of God, and the other is that the future will bring the mercy of God. Let's look at those one at a time. Where do I get the victory of God in this verse? I get it from the phrase, the day of the Lord. What do you hear when you hear the phrase, day of the Lord? Let me use two analogies to try to create a feel, just like I did with remember the law. Go with me to Gethsemane. You know what was happening in Gethsemane, don't you? Jesus sweating blood, agonizing over the obedience that he must perform, his disciples sleeping. And out come from the city torches, swords, clubs, the captain of the guard, the elders, the chief priests, a big mob. And if you've ever seen a mob, this is no laughing affair. And yet Jesus stands up, and what he says is almost humorous. I don't think anybody laughed, but it sank in. Listen to this. He looked at them and said, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me. And then, with absolute sovereignty and obedient submission to his Father, he says these words, this is your hour and the power of darkness. As though a boxer, a champion boxer, should just lay his gloves down by his side and say, this is your round. And they beat him to a pulp. And he fell. K.O. Right? Amos, Joel, Isaiah, Zephaniah, Malachi, Paul, John say, now God will have his day. You have your hour. What does that mean? You get the upper hand for 1 hour. I'll keep my hands by my side for 1 hour. Do as you please. But then God will have his day. Not only does Jesus come up off the mat, but the whole arena where the people were cheering when he fell is surrounded by 10 million heavily armed angels. He will have his day. He will settle accounts with all those who cheered when he fell and refused to repent. So the prophecy of the day of the Lord is a prophecy of God's victory. And what a folly it would be this morning to stay on the side of Satan, on the side of unbelief, when you know God's going to get the victory in the end. All the more so when you see the mercy in this verse. Let me point out the second thing, namely the mercy as well as the final vindication that's in this verse. I see it in these words, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. I will send Elijah first. Now, I wish we had an hour to study the coming of Elijah, because I've seen so many things that I hadn't seen before. Let me sketch for you in outline what I think this prophecy implies about the future then and the future now. Just as the Old Testament expectation of the coming of Messiah was fulfilled in two stages, the first coming of Jesus, meek, lowly, suffering, saving, so comes the second time, a strong, mighty, powerful, vindicating, so John the Baptist or Elijah's coming, I think, is going to be in two stages. John the Baptist was a preliminary fulfillment, I think. And there is going to be another figure another John or another Elijah. Now let me just suggest why I think the pointers in the New Testament are that John was not the decisive fulfillment of this prophecy, though he was a crucial one. Luke 1:17 says he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. Not just that he's Elijah. He comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. Matthew 11:14, Jesus says, if you are able to receive it, he is Elijah. As though this is a strange and surprising interpretation. Third, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 21, when asked, are you Elijah? John the Baptist says, no. And Matthew 17:11, Jesus says in the future tense, Elijah comes and he will restore all things. Now, all those pointers suggest to me John the Baptist is a forerunner of Elijah as well as the Messiah. He is Elijah, but there is more Elijah yet to come. And then you go over to read Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 to 12, and you see this strange picture of two witnesses. Remember these two witnesses who witness? One of them is described as having power to bring plagues upon the earth, as though he were Moses. The other is described as one who has the power to shut up heaven for 3 years so that it cannot rain. And who's that? That's Elijah. Moses and Elijah were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah, in some form or other, seem to be expected for the last day, giving a last, final, decisive call to repentance to the people of Israel. We don't need to get picky about the details, just to be awake and alert that there may yet be on the horizon some decisive forerunner of the second coming, just as much as there was a forerunner of the first coming. Now, what's the point of all this? The point is very simple. God precedes wrath with mercy. The first Elijah was a merciful preparation for the day of the Lord. So will the second forerunner be. And so are all the messengers in between, including me here this morning. It's no accident that you're here this morning or that I'm preaching on this text. I really believe that. I have been appointed by God in His providence over the last months of preparation to be right where I am in the Old Testament. And you are here by divine appointment this morning. It is no accident. You are here to hear me say, prepare for the day of the Lord. I am a kind of Elijah this morning. I'm not the biblical Elijah. I wouldn't claim it at all. But God has appointed me in a wilderness called America to cry and say, prepare for the day of the Lord. And I say to you this morning with all my heart, prepare for the day of the Lord. Because even though that day may be a century away or a decade away or 5 years away, your day of the Lord might be this afternoon. Because if you die, that's it. There is no other intervening opportunity. So a stroke, a heart attack, a car wreck could send you off to God. Now, if you go to meet God this afternoon, without belief in Jesus Christ, the only safety from the fire of judgment, you know what God's going to say to you? My servant, Elijah, John Piper, preached to you and warned you this noonday that you needed to repent. That there was a bridge built across the chasm of alienation from me and sin called the cross. That there was a piece of paper called an amnesty signed by the blood of my son. He held it out to you right now in church this morning and you didn't take it. That's it. I mean, it's a terrifying thought to find yourself before the Lord of hosts having rejected Elijah's message, repent for the day of the Lord is at hand. So I urge you, before this service is over, in your heart, kneel before the King of Kings. Lay down your weapons and accept the terms of His amnesty, belief in Jesus Christ and the forsaking of sin. Finally, I want to try to make very attractive for those of you who are pondering that, the inside of the kingdom by describing what's held out in verse 6 here. And I want to encourage all of us imperfect people on the inside who have believed and joined the forces of righteousness and victory that there is perhaps some work yet for us to do in the area of our relationships. Verse 6 says that the result of Elijah's preaching, and I think it means the result of all faithful Bible, Holy Spirit anointed preaching, will be that he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Now, the first thing I want you to notice from verse 6 is that phrase at the end, because I want to confirm to you that I'm not reaching for a straw when I say that there was mercy in verse 5. You see the point of that last phrase, lest I come and smite the land with a curse? What does lest mean? It means so that not, right? So you could paraphrase this, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. In other words, the ministry of Elijah is to help you avoid being smitten by God. That's mercy. God sends his forerunners, Elijahs, Pipers, and many, many thousands of others, whose purpose is to help people avoid being smitten in the last day of the Lord when the fire of judgment comes. And that's mercy that God would do that. We don't deserve to have any forerunners help us get ready. We could be consumed any day and God would be just. His aim is to help us keep from being cursed. But to help us keep from being cursed, we must be changed. And specifically, our hearts must be changed. And even more specifically, our hearts towards our parents must be changed. Our hearts towards our children must be changed. And I want to close this morning by pleading with you to turn your heart towards your father and mother and children and relative. That friend who has what? What does it mean when a heart is not toward somebody? What's the opposite of having a heart toward your father? Well, the opposite is having your heart against, away, turned away from, fleeing or angry. Let me give you some illustrations to show you how practical I think this is in our day. The opposite of having a heart turned toward. What are some examples of the opposite? Fathers, your heart could be turned away simply by ignoring your children. Being so caught up in your work that all they get is the dregs of your life. Can't stay awake on the couch. Or your heart may be turned away from your children by abuse of them. I think the most common form of abuse is unintentional. The abuse of a heart in a father that, owing to his own sin, his irritability, the pressures at work, his weariness, a habit is formed so that every time he opens his mouth, it seems like he's smashing that kid down. Criticism, disapproval, disappointment, all he hears from his dad is it isn't good enough. Of course, today, the word abuse carries some awesome connotations for us in terms of sexual abuse. Where is a father's heart when he sexually abuses his child? I'll tell you where it is. It's coiled around like a snake, feeding on his tail, in love with his filthy passions and consuming himself in unrighteousness. Or you can have your father turned away from your children by an embittered spirit of disappointment. They have forgotten you. They let you down. They don't look the way you want them to. They don't act the way you want them to. They don't believe the way you want them to. They've left home. They may not be Christians. And you are broken inside and embittered that all that you poured into these kids seems to be for naught. And so your heart is against them in bitterness. But let me simply now go back and turn these last statements into admonitions. Fathers, turn your hearts towards your children. This is the word of Elijah, the word of John, the word of God. Turn your hearts toward your children. Don't neglect them. Give them time. I just went back and reread some of my journals because this is my wife's 40th birthday and I want to read her some old times together this afternoon. And I opened up a college. I started keeping a journal in 1966. I was a junior in college. And I opened up and read, "To love is to spend time with."
This is Light and Truth, God-centered preaching to help you see Christ clearly and treasure Him truly. I'm your host, Dan Kruver. Thank you for listening. On our next episode, John Piper begins a new series titled, "Consider Jesus." I hope you'll join us. For more resources, visit desiringgod.org.